Jürgen Moltmann was in his teens in the 1940s. He was German, grew up in a secular German family, and obviously his country were at war, and as increasingly the German forces retreated, they drafted in everyone they could. He was 16. Anyone here 16? He was drafted into this army with the Russians coming, the Americans coming, everybody closing in on them, and put in the front line, given a gun. Shortly afterwards, he was standing with his best friend when his best friend was killed right beside him. And not long after that, he surrendered at the very first opportunity to the first British soldier he met. He surrendered, taken to a prisoner of war camp. And for the next few years, he was moved from this camp to that camp to another camp. He was a prisoner, a Nazi, as far as everybody was concerned. But he met some Christians in the camp, and an American chaplain, army chaplain, gave him a little book with the New Testament and Psalms. He had no Christian background at all, never been to church, never seen a Bible, didn't know anything about faith. It was complete unknown. Here he was. And in his hut, he would read it. And he read in Psalm 139, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Psalm 139, verse 8. He thought, I'm in hell, hell on earth here. Every night I make my bed in hell. Is God here? How did he know I was here? Every morning, or many mornings, he would see the prison guards come and take away the bodies of other prisoners who had died in nearby huts through the night. They would come and gather them up and take them away, and he would watch this. And he read Psalm 88, "From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair." So this book was written for me. Whoever wrote it knew I would be here. And as he hit the very deepest depths of despair, he wondered, you know, who could he turn to? Who could he turn to? Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice." He thought, he knew I'd be thinking that, and he cried out to the Lord. And as he said later, "I didn't find Christ, Christ found me. Christ found me." Because as he looked at this book that we're looking at this morning, different places in it, different words, these were the very words for his particular exact situation and the mood of utter despair and total hopelessness and lostness. And often he thought he wished that it hadn't been his friend, that it had been him who had been killed. It would have been far better, he thought. But as he read on, he discovered something more. Not only that there is a God who wrote a book for us, who understands, who knows about us, who knows our thoughts, who knows our circumstances, who knows the words we need to speak to him. He even gives us the words. He also found hope in that prison camp, of all places, of all the most hopeless place on earth, he found hope as God spoke to him, as he still does, through his word. And Jürgen Moltmann, when he was finally released from prison, he went on to study theology. He became a world-famous theologian. His first major book, The Theology of Hope. He wrote from the heart and from the Bible. His personal experience inspired him. The book of Psalms, which gives us the words that we need, whatever your situation today, whether everything's routine, whether everything's up in the sky and you don't know what's going to happen next, whether you're thinking of the future and trying to work it out and you're not sure, whether you're happy that you're on course but you don't know what'll happen next, whatever. We have words here that we can use. But it doesn't start with words for us, as I said. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, they're like twins. They go together. Psalm 1, God speaks to us about ourselves and where we're coming from and how we need to go on that straight and narrow path in terms of our belief and behavior and belonging. This difficult, difficult path that leads to life, and few there be that choose it. And in Psalm 2, he tells us about himself, because we need to know about God in order to get to know him in a personal, intimate sense. They're inseparable, the two Psalms. Like any relationship, it involves you and the other person, me and the other person. And how that relationship works depends on me and the other person, you and the other person. So these two Psalms go together. The first line of Psalm 1 begins, blessed. The last line of Psalm 2 begins, blessed. Comes full circle. Our relationship, us and God, our Heavenly Father. You've heard of a vicious circle. You know what that is, where something happens that wasn't good, and it leads to something worse happening, and that leads to something even worse, and so it gets worse and worse and worse. A vicious circle. And you go down, down, down. This is a gracious circle, where we take a step of faith in response to God reaching out to us and touching our hearts and minds. And that leads to him again, and then us, and gracious circle, better and better and better. Even through the hell of a prison camp, it can work like that. A gracious circle. So let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is about us, how we should live to enjoy life as he intends us to. Psalm 2 about God and how history truly is his story. History, his story. And however bleak things may appear, our God reigns. So first, Psalm 2 tells us about a hateful world. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? What are they plotting? Well, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say. Let's throw off their fetters. We'll decide how we live. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. We live in a world that is hostile to God and to his people and to his church. And Psalm 2 talks about nations and peoples and emperors, the powerful of the world, conspiring against the Lord. So the opposition is powerful and numerous, including people of power and influence. And of course, that's nothing new. When Jesus was born, King Herod ordered his troops and mobilized them to find this newborn baby and to kill him. Well, the one who is enthroned in heaven laughed, and of course Herod failed. Later on, Pilate set out to kill him and end this Christian business. He didn't fail, he did kill him, but he did fail because he underestimated who Jesus is, the Lord of life. And God raised him up from the tomb. And ever since, the cross has been the unmistakable emblem of the Christian church, a sign of suffering, yeah, of persecution, of discrimination, of unfair treatment. And Christians in many lands can testify to that. Many, many countries. Christianity is the most persecuted religion on earth, the most persecuted people on earth, Christians. It's not publicized much because the powers that be don't want it to be. They don't want it to be. Cross, a sign of persecution and suffering and death, but also of resurrection, because it's an empty cross. One historian summed it up very, very well when he said, "The story of the Christian church is a story of many resurrections." So it is, absolutely. Many people are opposed to our God and his Christ, and us as God's people. But our God is God. He is God. So we may well meet with opposition and hatred from time to time, but we have nothing to fear. Sometimes you hear people saying, you know, Christians, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, they haven't read Psalm 2, have they? It always looks like we're on the wrong side of history. When Jesus was arrested and the disciples were scattered, they reckoned this has been a horrendous mistake. We've been on the wrong side of history. No, our God reigns. That's what Psalm 2 reminds us. And it may appear, and often does appear, that we're on the wrong side of history. Not so. History is his story, Psalm 2. A hateful world. Secondly, we read about a universal throne, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven looks at the efforts of these mega powerful people ruling empires and ordering around armies. And he's not in the least bit troubled. He rules, he reigns, he is in control. When I was growing up, Mao Zedong and the Red Guards were in power in China, and they carried out the Cultural Revolution 1966 to 1976. They expelled all foreign Christian missionaries. They shut churches. They arrested Chinese Christians. They executed Christian leaders, and they made a proclamation that they had annihilated the Christian church in China and locked out all these missionaries. Later they discovered that when they locked out the missionaries, they had locked in the gospel. And those seeds I was telling the children about, little seeds here and there and everywhere, all over China, were quietly growing. Over the past 40 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has grown and grown in China. 40 years ago, 50 years ago, it was about 1 million believers estimated. Today, they estimate it might be 100 million. It's growing so fast that it's hard to make a real estimate of how strong the church in China is, the real church. Whatever title or group they belong to, and people talk about the state church And then other free churches and underground. Listen, wherever believers gather, there's the church. Over 100 million today and growing. Our God is enthroned in heaven. Politicians and governments can make all the decisions they wish against Christ and his ways, and he chuckles. In spite of all the chaos and hatred they create, he is in control. Our God reigns. So first, a hateful world. This is the world we live in. Listen to the news, the awful news, and hatred expressing itself in so many different ways. Our God reigns. He is the King of love. His purpose will come to fruition. So, a universal throne. The second point. Thirdly, the decisive decree. King Herod, Pilate, Mao Zedong, Stalin, Kim Jong-un, and every other atheist dictator on earth, they have made their decrees. But the decisive decree in history is here at verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Strange words. Do they ring a bell? Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Mark 1:1:1. It's really easy to remember. There's a memory aid. Mark 1:1:1. A voice came from heaven. You are my son. Jesus had just been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. As he came up from the water, the Spirit came down. The only way they could describe it was it was something like a dove coming down. It wasn't a dove, obviously. The Spirit of God is a visible, striking reality came down upon him. And God the Father. So there's the Trinity. The Son, the Spirit, the Father. And the Father said, you are my son. Quoting verse 7 of Psalm 2. His decree. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance. Nations? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. He knew Psalm 2 as well. They're his. The ends of the earth, your possession. The end of the book of Acts, explaining about the early church going out and spreading. Towards the right at the end of it, it talks about going to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2. You will rule them. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The decree. He said to me, you are my son. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the decree that straddles the whole of history. God's decree. He has installed his king and his name is Jesus. He reigns. Now, how does this apply to our lives? Because any time we turn to God's word, we need to realize, what does this mean for me in my situation today and this week and thereafter? Well, Romans 8 verse 15, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, you have received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So this talking about praying. He's saying to these new Christians in Rome, you've received the spirit of a son. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, first baby's first word. Our fourth grandchild is just learning to say it this last week or two, starting to say Dada or Abba. It's nearly the same in every language, very, very similar. The tiniest child, it's the first word most of them say. That's deliberate. We don't need fancy words to talk to our father. That's one of the greatest things a child ever says to their father, that first word, and the father's wow, blown away completely. So this is about a tiny baby. Now, what does a tiny baby do? Well, it can't do very much, can it? It's very vulnerable, very dependent. But it can cry. And if you have ever heard a shriek at 3 a.m. in the morning, and before you know it, you're beside the cot, you're holding the baby, and you think, my goodness, how'd I get here? You're fast asleep, but your child cries like that, and some of you are responding visibly. You've been there and done that, haven't you? The power of a baby lies in the power of his or her parents, because that baby cries out. Mum and dad will do anything they can do, whatever it may be, they will do it for that child. And who's our father? What can he do? No limit. And the word cry there, you know, by him we cry. It doesn't say by him we whimper. It's not a little quiet sniffle, this. The Greek word is kradzo, and it's describing a shriek, an ear-splitting cry. When we cry out to God, now you can make that cry silently from your heart. It can go out, and it goes straight to him. And he leaps off his throne and moves into action like any father would when he hears us cry to him. That's what this is talking about. Tiny babies, very vulnerable, small and weak. But my goodness, it can cry. And when it does, mum, dad, leap into action and do what is needed to care for their child. It's the same with us. When we pray to God, whatever sort of a prayer it may be, a prayer of gratitude, a prayer asking for something, a prayer anxious, a prayer terrified, whatever it is, a prayer like Jürgen Moltmann's prayer, he hears, he responds. We may not see, but he's on the throne and he's in action. He hears our prayers and he answers them, and we can trust him. Psalm 2, it's about the Lord at work in our situation. Now, it fully accepts that this world is a world where there's a lot of evil and hatred and opposition, but our God is on his throne. He has made his decisive decree, you are my son, and he has crowned him Lord of all. And when we pray, we can trust him.